appreciated. So last week, Heather and our daughter Melissa and son Mark, his girlfriend Stephanie, were up to see my niece's baptism in Peterborough. Natalie's baptism was an exciting event. I was a little bit worried because I know that the church where it was held in Peterborough is not the easiest place to find. And so I was quite concerned, and I was thinking about how I would give good directions to that place. And Heather informed me, "Don't worry, John. I have, and Melissa has, the GPS app on our cell phones. It'll be no problem." And it was no problem. Reminded me of something that happened a few weeks ago. Melissa's friend Katie was coming down to go to a football game with us in Hamilton. Mark's place isn't easy to find. I had said to Katie, or I had said to Melissa, "Did you give her good directions?" She said, "I didn't give her any directions." And I thought, "Oh no." But she said, "Dad, don't worry. Katie's got a GPS." And sure enough, she arrived with no glitch or no problems. So maybe it's no wonder that Heather and I last weekend asked that question. What did we ever do before we had this wonderful device called a GPS? Well, we had Google Maps, didn't we? Do you remember the good old Google Maps? And yeah, they were pretty good, except for the few times I ended up running into a dead end when the Google Map directions maybe weren't as exact as they should be. And then, of course, before Google Maps, we just used regular maps. I'm blessed because Heather is pretty good at navigating our way on a map. And you'll recall that when we took our trip to the West Coast and then a couple years later to the East Coast, and keep in mind that we went all that way pulling a tent trailer and not backing up once. Not because it was a choice, but because I never mastered the ability to back up the vehicle and the tent trailer. So it required some very good navigational skills with a map, because if we made a wrong turn, we were in trouble. There was no backing up. So maps have had their place over time. And then, of course, some of us would go, "Well, what about verbal directions?" And I'm sure many of you have relied on verbal directions. The trouble is when someone describes the landmarks and says, "Look for the place with the white garage," and turns out that they just painted it black. Or when they say, "There's a boat in the driveway," and it just happens that that weekend the boat is out on the lake, that sometimes those verbal directions aren't as good as we would think. Sometimes we just go by intuition, don't we? Or instinct. I think I'm just going to trust my inner judgment. And sometimes we end up hopelessly lost when that takes place. So a few weeks ago, Perry and I, we all know Perry, we went on a road trip. No GPS, no maps. You could say we didn't have a lot of instinct or intuition in terms of the restaurant we were headed to. But this was a restaurant just outside of Stratford, Ontario. And so I said to Perry, "We've got to get some directions." And when you're in Stratford, Ontario, you go to City Hall, right? Well, okay, let's face it. Stratford, I don't want to offend anyone. Anybody here has any connection to Stratford? Okay, be prepared. I'm going to offend you for a second. It's mainly the Parker family, but they got broad shoulders. But Stratford's a little bit of a hick town. I know they've got this little festival that's run once in a while. But so Perry and I decided I know city halls are for municipal activities, but it's likely boring working at the Stratford City Hall. So what better reason to utilize the Stratford City Hall than to ask for directions? So Perry and I walked in. We went up. We should have seen the mayor, Perry. We should have demanded that we'd like to see the mayor of Stratford. But the city clerk took our question. "Can you tell us directions to this place?" And she gave us that look, Perry, of what a cute question. Actually, there's a real thin line between what's a cute question and what's a pathetic question. She kind of gave us that look like, "You got to be kidding." But she was actually quite helpful. and gave us directions to that place. So the moral in this story, if you're going on a road trip with me, don't leave home without your GPS, or you might end up in a city hall asking for directions. Well, this morning, we're going to be continuing on in our series, Navigating Life Successfully, and we want to look at what I like to call the GPS for spiritual direction in life. And when it comes to our spiritual GPS, that resource that gives us guidance and direction in life, you may be figured out through some of our singing this morning, we make reference to the Word of God, the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. I want us to think about the right attitude and the proper use of the Bible. And I'm going to go to a passage, my guess is you wouldn't have thought we would go to get some insights on this question of what is the right attitude, what is the proper usage of the Bible. The passage we're going to go to is Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. So this would be a really good Sunday for you to have your Bible here, but if you don't, it will be on the screen behind me. Maybe because I'm speaking on from the Bible today, I've got three Bibles up here, so I can be rather choosy in terms of what particular Bible I want to use at any moment. But let's look at Luke 4, 1 to 13. There's three lessons, but I actually preach three sermons from Luke 4, 1 to 13. I want to just touch on the first two lessons, and it's the third lesson from this passage that we want to spend most of our time as we key in on it. So the first lesson is a bit wordy, but I wanted to capture all these thoughts in this first lesson. The temptation of Jesus, which is the focus in Luke 4, reveals that Jesus, fully God and fully man, is fully qualified to be our Savior and Lord. Luke chapter 3, just before we get into the crux of chapter 4, it gives us the genealogy of Jesus. And in that genealogy, in Luke 3:38, we read a whole lot about the background of Jesus, his human background. It says, son of Enosh, the son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. So of Jesus, it is said, he is the son of God, son of Adam. And that gives us that clarity around the idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, Satan is going to tempt Jesus in the area of his humanity. And Satan's goal is to sidetrack Jesus, to give him what would seem to be a shortcut. His goal is to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. God's purpose is different. It is to test Jesus, to give Jesus opportunity to reveal and to demonstrate that he's fully qualified to be our Savior. You noticed it says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan. Now, he was baptized in the Jordan. This is where, through baptism, Jesus identified with our humanity. Just in the same way, when you are baptized as a believer in Christ, you identify with Jesus Christ. So Jesus identifies with humanity when he is baptized, demonstrating that the one who is and always has been fully God, the Son of God, now is becoming fully man. And it says to us that the Spirit led him into the desert or into the wilderness. Now that should cause pause. So it wasn't a case where Jesus just kind of ended up out in the desert place, but in fact, the Holy Spirit led him, prompted him, guided him into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. It says Jesus ate nothing for those 40 days, and at the end he was hungry. So you have the baptism that is the vehicle by which Jesus identifies with us. You have the genealogy making very clear that Jesus was and is Son of God, Son of Adam. And then you have this period of testing. And the crux of the matter is this: is Jesus qualified to be our Savior and Lord? And the standard is high. Through the Old Testament and the revelation of redemptive history, it's very clear that the only candidate, the only one qualified, would be someone spotless and blameless. Adam, when he was tested, he failed. The Israelites, when they were in the desert for 40 years, they failed. Now we see Jesus being put to the test. You know, one of the things about tests, I remember I would tell the students at the Bible college, no matter how you regard a test, it's an opportunity to reveal a little bit about what you've learned, even in some cases to reveal who you are in relation to the material that you're being tested on. So I realize this is kind of a heavier theological point, but in Luke's gospel, this is where things are going. This is kind of the mission that Jesus has before him. It is to go to the cross. The devil is going to do everything he can do to put Jesus into a ditch, to give him a shortcut, to see Jesus hit a dead end. The Heavenly Father gives Jesus this opportunity to demonstrate and to reveal who he is and what only he was qualified to do. That in itself would be a really good focal point from this text in Luke 4. I think we need to spend more time appreciating how Jesus is uniquely qualified to be Savior and Lord. No one else could take his place. And if Jesus, just imagine for a second, if Jesus had taken a shortcut, if he had diverted his way, just imagine what that would mean for you and me. So that's our first lesson. Lesson number two is a little more what we might call of a pragmatic nature, where the devil's temptations reveal areas in life's journey where our enemy loves to offer shortcuts and get us off track. Now, make no mistake, there's some aspects of the temptations that are unique to Jesus. We will never be quite tempted like that, but I want to draw out the idea that there are similarities between the way our enemy tempted Jesus and the ways that he tempts us. So let's just walk again through this passage, and I believe what had happened here was over those 40 days, there was consistent temptation. I can't give you a number, but I'm prepared to say that over and over we see this matter of our enemy tempting Jesus. But then we read these words, that the devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," I love that. It's how he loves to operate. "If you say that you're a Christian, if you say that you belong to Jesus." So Satan's saying, I'm not saying I agree with it, but let's suppose you are. "Then tell this stone to become bread." Now, Jesus is vulnerable. Can you imagine 40 days without food? For some of us, 40 minutes without food seems like a real test. But 40 days without food. Do you think Jesus is vulnerable? Do you think he's feeling weak? We sometimes forget the humanity of Jesus. And when it says that he was hungry, we need to take that at face value. It says Jesus was very hungry and I'm sure very vulnerable. So Satan, the devil attempts Jesus when he's vulnerable. And by the way, is that true for you and me? You better believe it. When you're feeling weak and vulnerable, our enemy says, that's prime time for an attack. And he attacks Jesus in the area of what I'm going to call gratification. And if you're the Son of God, you deserve to eat. You're entitled to it. You've got some cravings. You've got desires. You've got needs. Kind of between the lines, maybe the idea is that you persevere over many, many days, but take a shortcut. You've got the ability to take that stone and turn it into bread. And doesn't the enemy love to tempt us in that way? Sometimes it is food. But I think of there's areas like sex and other areas where we feel very entitled. How many times, and I hear it over and over, especially in counseling situations, where a person will say to me, but God wants me to be happy. And we've made happiness into a god. Jesus wants you to be holy, way more than happy. And yes, holiness is the true path to happiness. But if I hear one more person say to me, yes, I know that I'm breaking God's rules. I know I'm doing my own thing, but God wants me to be happy. Or a few weeks ago when somebody said to me, John, God's kind of told me, he's kind of conveyed to me that I should do this because it'll make me happy. And I'm going, well, I'm not sure who you were hearing, but it's not God. Because God will never contradict himself. And so we need to appreciate that Satan loves to give us that sense of entitlement. So Jesus, if you'll notice, says, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Satan, you're not going to define me in terms of that particular priority. Nothing wrong with bread, food, nothing wrong with sex, nothing wrong with the pursuit of happiness in itself, but it's got to be under God's standards. It's got to be within his boundaries. And so Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy, says, man shall not live just by his cravings. There's no need for instant gratification when the Heavenly Father is telling me I need to wait. Let's move on quickly to the second. And I think this would maybe have been more of a vision. A lot of people say, well, I'm trying to picture this scene of the devil and Jesus and Passion of the Christ. I know there's a way they portray it, and there's other portrayals over the years. But I think in this case, this might have even been a vision that the devil gave to Jesus. So he leads him up to this high place. He shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Wow, isn't that? I mean, was it all the kingdoms then? Is it even kingdoms into the future? Was it the USA in 2016? Was it Canada? Was it Russia? It just seems to be a very wide statement. And Satan said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. I'll give you power, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. Now, I don't believe that's true. Even though Satan has got some abilities, and at times more power than we might think, it's all under the banner of God's sovereignty. And I would say that this is a classic case, but again, another example of the father of lies exaggerating and embellishing things. But wow, what an offering of power. And Jesus, who himself promoted the idea of the suffering and the glory, and if you wrote last week, we emphasized that. That's the biblical pattern. Suffering, sacrifice, take up your cross, the suffering and the glory. And Satan promises Jesus, you don't need to go through that. You can have power now. Just in the same way, our enemy says to you, what's all this nonsense about pain and suffering? You better look for an alternative to Christianity because, hey, I can give you a shortcut. I can give you all the power and the splendor and the glory you want without the idea of a cross or suffering or pain. Jesus responds, hey, and Satan puts this other condition. Now, there is a catch. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Just a little catch, just a little between the lines offer. Jesus answered, once again, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And this is the thrust here of what we see in this particular statement. So here we see Satan offering power, but without the suffering and without the glory. Now, Karsten, I can see, this is the joys of the scripture in front of me because I'm going, there seems to me to be a verse that's missing. Verse 9. So I'm going to go to my Bible. Is that okay if I go to my Bible instead of relying on the screen? So Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to pick up at verse 9 as we look at the third temptation. So Luke 4, verse 9. So what happens in the third temptation is the devil led Jesus up to Jerusalem. I think this is again a vision. And had him stand on the highest point of the temple. So again, likely visionary, but through this vision, Jesus is led to the temple area. There are areas in the temple, and there was a high point, likely overlooking the Kidron Valley. And what you see is a spectacular drop. And then I think we can pick it up here. Oh, you got it, Carson. Great. So let's go to verse 10. And Satan says, like, go up and throw yourself down. Do this little kind of spectacular trick. For it's written that the Father will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands, the angels, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Wow. Jesus, this is an opportunity for fame and splendor. That'll be the miracle of the century. But Jesus responds, it is said, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. This is a little more subtle, this particular temptation. And I've just labeled this. If the first temptation has to do with instant gratification, if the second temptation has to do with this idea of power without any suffering or pain, the third has to do with the tension between testing or trusting. And so one way it seems to be reasonable. Satan even quotes Scripture, Psalm 91. I would argue he's misusing Scripture in this place. But he said, Jesus, it's time for you to do something sensational. Can you imagine doing that? And you know God will protect you, that God will care for you. Do we ever do this, where we choose something that is reckless or foolish? And label it an act of faith. Can you imagine if after the service today I said, we need to do something here in the Byron community to attract attention to Byron Community Church, and yes, I've got a very good motive. It'll make God look good. So after the service, the elders of this church and me, I don't want to do this by myself, we're going to go up to the roof, and we're going to jump off the roof. But wait a second. Rick, wait a second. Psalm 91. God has promised angels. Isn't he the one who protects? We sing about that. We celebrate that. It would be like me saying, maybe for you, you should go out in the middle of the 401 highway this afternoon and walk along the middle of the highway. It will draw attention to yourself, and you can say you're doing this to promote the glory and power of God, and God will protect you. God will keep you safe. Well, let's get into some more controversial areas. I've had people say to me, I know doctors are advising this particular medical procedure, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to act in faith and trust God to look after me. I mean, it sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? I sometimes wonder if it's a bit foolish or reckless. Or it's the young student who will say, I'm not going to study for my exam. I'm just going to go in cold turkey because God has promised to take care of me. He will protect me. He will. Jesus says, wait a second. Don't play games with God. Don't put God to the test. It was interesting on Wednesday night, Marcio and I were driving along to the restaurant where we ate before the session on Wednesday night, and Marcio Garcia and I were chatting, and I told him about reflecting on this temptation because it's one that's a little bit subtle. It's a little bit hard to figure out, and I said to him, you know, what's interesting is over the years, I have actually seen people forging out to ministry. saying, why should I have funds in place before I go on this particular venture? Isn't God going to look after me? Isn't he faithful? Isn't he worthy of my trust? And I would argue there's a very fine line between stepping out in faith and being reckless and foolish. And yes, it's true that in Malachi chapter 3, we're told, put God to the test. Maybe you're thinking, wait a second, what a contradiction. But we only put God to the test where God has given direction and guidance. Test God to see that his word is true. And I would say, you can accuse me of an overreaction, but if you're not sure that God is leading or guiding and directing, be careful that as you step out in so-called faith, that your faith isn't faith, but it's being reckless and being foolish. You get the point we're trying to make here? It is so important for us. Don't put God to the test. Trust God, even when it might not seem all that miraculous or spectacular. Trust God in that way. So these areas where the devil tempts Jesus are the kind of areas that he likes to tempt you and me, particularly in the area of our cravings and our gratifications. Yes, you have human needs. They're legitimate. They're good if they're in the boundaries that God sets for us. When we step outside of those independently, then we are disobeying God. We don't live by our cravings or our hungers alone. And then power, we are promised glory as believers in Christ, but the pattern typically is suffering, pain, and then the glory. And Satan, as we see even in that second temptation, he'll do everything he can to take you off track when it comes to the mission that he has given you and me. And then as Jesus says, don't put the devil to the test. Well, all this is kind of a long preliminary. Let's look at the third lesson, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our focus. So the third lesson is this, and we're going to create now some suspense as we come to that third lesson. You need a break in your mind. This is like a commercial. Josh, you did that really well. So here it is, and maybe because you had to wait in anticipation, read it with me. The example of Jesus reveals the right attitude and proper use of an essential resource that enables us to navigate life successfully. Read it one more time like you mean it. The example of Jesus reveals the right attitude and proper use of an essential resource that enables us to navigate life successfully. Here's the question. What is that resource? Oh, let me ask that again. What is that resource? The Bible, God's Word, Scripture, the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. Did you notice that in every temptation, the common denominator in Jesus' response is, he quotes Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. If anybody could have said, Satan, let's get into a little debate here. Let's get into a little argument. Do you think Jesus could out-argue the devil? Absolutely. Jesus could have just appealed to his authority. He could have just said, Satan, shut up. Satan, you're not going to speak anymore. But what I find incredibly intriguing is that the one who in very essence is the Word relies on the written Word of God. And if that doesn't cause you to go, whoa, and for me, being a pretty simple guy, if the Word was good enough for Jesus, when he was tempted, when he was put in challenging situations, should it not be our go-to resource. Whereas the credit card company years ago said, don't leave home without it. It is our primary essential resource. Jesus quotes Scripture. He doesn't even refer to who he is. He doesn't make a big issue of debating or arguing with the devil. He quotes Scripture. So let's get pretty practical. I want to talk about the right attitude and the proper use of the essential resource for us. Did Jesus have the right attitude when it came to Scripture? It's actually quite profound. I believe that Jesus, as Son of Adam, in his humanity, was regularly exposed to the Word of God. You say, how do I know it? His parents were Mary and Joseph. The one thing I discover about Mary in Luke chapter 1 was this young girl knew her Bible. You read through her song, it is plastered with biblical quotes from the Old Testament. Here is a young lady who had a real heart and passion for the Word of God. Jesus is a young boy, maybe 12 years old. Remember when he's in the temple? Parents can't even find him. What is he up to? Is he off playing games? Is he doing this? He's in the temple discussing Scripture with the religious establishment as a 12-year-old. It's why I get a thrill when Josh will tell me, or Glenn over the years, and Catherine tell me about the youth gathering and talking about Scripture and having it explained and looking at this meaning and that meaning. I go, that's what it's about. And Jesus demonstrates that, and read through Luke 2 to see it. Jesus' first sermon. I mean, if there was ever anyone who could have just got up and said, guess what, people? I'm Jesus. I have always been the Word. So let me just share a few ideas with you. What does Jesus do in Luke chapter 4? His very first sermon is an exposition of Isaiah chapter 61. And that pattern continues. This pattern we see in Luke 4 just continues all the way through the Gospels. We have a recording. Jesus said, it is written. Have you not heard? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, I have not come to abolish Scripture. It's not like, okay, here I am, forget about the Bible, forget about the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill Scripture. Everything in Scripture matters. Jesus had an incredibly high regard, respect, and saw a great priority in the Word of God. A fellow recently had been in East Africa and was kind of appalled in the churches to see a lot of bad behavior. There was lying and there was stealing, a fair bit of sexual immorality, not just the parishioners, but the leaders as well. He then discovered one of the prime reasons for that. In that community, they had no Bibles. And one of the things this fellow did with the help of a number of other people was to supply Bibles that give us God's direction, His guidance, and His leading in all kinds of these areas. What about North America? Is there a shortage of Bibles in North America? I would be shocked if you said to me, I don't have a Bible in my home. Now we put you on your edge of your seat. Get ready, the guilt feelings are likely going to come. It's not my intent. Somebody has said that if everyone in North America dusted off their Bibles that, quite frankly, aren't being used, there would be one of the greatest dust storms ever in North America. The latest statistics I've seen, and I think they may be overrated, is less than 2 out of 10 people get into their Bibles from Monday to Saturday. It's kind of a case where people are thirsting and are starving themselves because they're not taking in the milk and the meat of the Word of God. We'd be quite shocked if you had said to me, the last time I ate any food was last Sunday. Should we not be shocked? And I'm sorry, but I'm prepared to say that while there are maybe some of you who have been into your Bible every day over the last week or 2 weeks or 4 weeks, if we fit into the statistics, there's some of you who know right now that you haven't opened the Word of God over the last few days or the last few weeks. Aren't you glad I'm not asking for a show of hands? Wouldn't that be awkward? Okay, stand up if you've read the Bible every day over the last 2 weeks. Some of you would go, ah, great. Stand up if you have not opened your Bible over the last week or two. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? A lot of you would say, well, I'll never come back to that church if that's the kind. But can I kind of connect with you one-on-one? Forget about everyone else here. If the Bible is the Word of God, if Jesus regards it as a priority, why don't you see the Word of God in that way as well? 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. And if you lack air, sooner or later you're going to die. So not only is the Word of God like our GPS, it's kind of like a form of CPR. It's God's breath getting into us, transforming us. It's not just about becoming walking and talking Bible encyclopedias, but saying, another little song we used to sing, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. So let's think then for a few moments about the proper use of Scripture. And again, I'd prefer to err on being a little more practical. I'm going to give you six areas about the Word. I take some of this from Donald Whitney's wonderful book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. First thing I want to say about the proper use of Scripture is you need to hear the Word. I love this little interaction in Luke chapter 11. Just listen as I read it to you. Has a lot of bearing in terms of the world we live in these days. So Luke chapter 11, and I'm reading from verses 27 and 28. Jesus is saying some things, and a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And we live in a day and age, don't we, where Mary is recognized and honored by some more than others. But what a nice thing to say about one's mother. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. What did Jesus say? Thank you very much. I'll pass that on to my mom. His response is, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Did you hear that? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. In Romans chapter 10, it talks about how someone receives the message by hearing the message of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul commends the Thessalonians as they receive the word through hearing it. So where do we go with the idea of hearing the word? I am a stickler on the idea of hearing the Word of God preached. Paul says to Timothy in the epistles, preach your ideas, preach the latest opinions, preach the Word. And if you're a serious Christian, if you say, I really am serious about growing and becoming Christ-like and fulfilling what it is God wants for me, one of the priorities must be the Word of God. Here at Byron Community Church, we love having Sunday morning services where there's good singing. I think this morning the worship was very good. In spite of a pianist who got his songs mixed up, I thought our worship this morning was very good. We we love to pray here. We love aspects of service and fellowship. Could I say to you, though, without bias, it's not just because I happen to be the one who preaches a lot. The core of what we must do on a Sunday morning needs to center on preaching the Word of God. There are all kinds of churches these days who have deviated from that. I can point to you to churches that say, you know what, we'll have one or two verses and then we're going to spend the rest of the service just singing. I love Christian music. I love singing, but I don't think that's a healthy pattern when it comes to what God would have for us. So this is actually, don't feel guilty, I commend you for being here, for hearing the Word of God, hearing it preached. If you miss a Sunday, you really should listen to the sermons on podcast. We don't do that because we've got some empty space that we want to fill up on our website. We want to make sure that you have opportunity to hear the Word. So after hearing the Word comes, obviously, you need to read the Word. Jesus, one of his favorite questions that we see recorded in the New Testament is, have you not read? Have you not read? He would say to the religious establishment, have you not read? He would say to the crowds, have you not read? I would infer that Jesus expects that people would be reading the Word of God. In fact, the full verse that Jesus gives a partial quote to with the devil is, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Read the Word. How do you read the Word? Just a couple of practical pieces of advice. You need to find time. Most of us fall into the trap of saying, I just don't have enough time. Time is a common denominator. I don't care who you are. You've got 24 hours, 7 days a week. There's no deviations. No one can say, I only have 15 hours in my sphere of life. We all have that common denominator, and with God's help and by His grace, find time to read the Word of God. Should you have a reading plan? I'm not narrow-minded on it, but as a discipline, I think some of us need to have a plan to say, you know what, I'm going to read these chapters, I'm going to read a little bit from the Gospels, maybe a psalm, maybe a proverb, but we need to have that kind of plan. And then I'm a great believer on meditating on what you have read. And so when you find yourself having to drive for 40 minutes and complaining about the traffic, and that's not dead time. If you've read some scripture in the morning, you have an opportunity to think about it, to meditate on it, to reflect on it. Read the Word. And then study the Word. So hear the Word, read the Word, study the Word. In Ezra, we see this example for us. The people study the Word. I love one of my very favorite people are the Bereans in Acts 17. Paul would preach, like I'm preaching this morning, and it says the Bereans would go home and they would search the scriptures to see that what Paul was saying was right and true. I have no problem if you were to say to me, you know, John, you made that point, but I did a little bit of looking and research and I kind of see it this way or that way. What a wonderful habit to be like the Bereans who had that kind of approach and that kind of attitude to Scripture. If you've got a good Bible, look at the Bible maps. Look up words in the concordance. And there are more Bible tools available to us today than there has ever been. All of us, to some degree, can study the Word. And hey, let me give a little shout out for small groups. I believe with all my heart that one of the best opportunities that you have for studying the Word of God is within a group. Whether it's the Thursday morning ladies, whether it's Carol's precept group on a Wednesday afternoon, there are small groups that meet in homes, and I can tell you that there is room for you. I'm looking at a couple of the leaders, but I think I can say that. If you were to say to me after the service, John, I'm taking that seriously. My wife and I need to be in a small group. We'll get you into a small group. But you need to study the Word. You need to memorize the Word of God. What I love about Jesus is he didn't say to the devil, can you give me a couple minutes? Is there a scroll around here in the desert? He had those words right at his fingertips. So I think of Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word I have hidden in my heart. In university, I took it to do some memorizing in Scripture. And back then, to me, memorizing in the King James Version was kind of a cool thing to do. So right now, I can stand up here, even with still some concussion issues, and say, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work, so that you can be entire and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. I don't do that to show off. I do it because way back in university, I made a decision to do some memorizing of Scripture. And it's amazing how at just the right time those verses come to mind. Could you imagine what it would be if you said, I'm going to memorize a verse or two of Scripture every week? Wouldn't that be a wonderful challenge? Wouldn't it be something to say, hey, I want to look at Scripture in that kind of way? Hear the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, meditate on the Word. Think about it, reflect on it. Even to think this morning about what has been said. Psalm 1 and 3, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The wise man is the one who walks in the counsel of the godly and meditates on the Word of God day and night. All I'm appealing to is 5 or 10 minutes of your day. But meditate. Think about the Word of God. Joshua 1 and 8, great instructions. Joshua, be strong and courageous. Wonderful thing said, but one of the things said is, and meditate on the Word day and night. Well, think about the Word of God. And then, of course, application. It's not enough just to say, I hear the Word, I read the Word, I study it, I memorize it, I meditate on it, but there comes a point where you say, now I need to do it. In James chapter 1, James says, the person who reads the Word of God and does not do it is like a person who looks in the mirror. You see a defect, you see a smudge of dirt, and you walk away and you forget it and don't do anything about it. So even this morning, interesting, on a sermon on our great resource, the Bible, I'd be disappointed if you said, well, that was kind of a nice message. But if you know that you need to ramp it up in some of the areas we've talked about this morning, all I can do is say to you, do it. Just do it. If you need help or assistance, ask for that, but make the Word of God a priority in your life. Jesus, after he had washed the disciples' feet, as he talks about service, says these words, a very simple phrase in John 13, 17. Now that you know what to do, blessed are you if you do it. Don't just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word of God. You remember John Kennedy Jr.? Do you remember that name? John Kennedy Jr. had just started flying lessons. And he took off in a small aircraft. It was at night, and really were in conditions that were beyond his experience. And as he was flying along, he panicked, and all the experts have determined that instead of relying on the flying instruments before him, he relied on his instincts, his intuitions. He got very disoriented, And as many of us know, he crashed into the ocean. And that young man lost his life. When it comes to navigating a plane, there is a phrase that is hammered into the pilots over and over and over again. Rely on your instruments. Rely on your instruments. They're there for your help, for your benefit, for your protection. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when it comes to life's journey, you may think you have great instincts. You say, I'm a sharp guy. I kind of know how to do things and make decisions, but can I appeal to you this morning? If this book is good enough for our Lord Jesus Christ, should we not humble ourselves and say we want to be men and women thoroughly committed to the Word of God? It's like our GPS, and all of us need a little bit of CPR. All of Scripture is God-breathed, and God breathes life into you and me through His Scripture. Scripture points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you say, well, it's good to hear that He's qualified, that He is the only candidate who could be my Savior and my Lord. What you'll discover through this whole Bible is the plan of redemption that points to the one who loved the Word of God, but the one who in person is the Word of God. And we would invite you even this morning to open your life to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've got two wonderful songs to conclude the service with, but will you stand with me now? And as the worship team is making their way to the platform, guilt is a poor motivator. Do you agree with me? But a little bit of challenge or conviction can go a long way. So some of you this morning know that you're not placing priority on the Word of God maybe in the way you should. You've been making decisions. You've been choosing a course of life, and often you're opting for your way over what may seem to be God's way. And maybe this morning you're saying, we're not in a small group. Do you even know that small groups were open for people like us? Or maybe you're saying, not sure that I come every Sunday to Byron, anticipating that God's going to speak through me, through the Bible. I can talk. I would be able to share a few opinions here and there, and let's talk about politics or sports, but I love the fact that at Byron Community Church, we are very serious about the Word of God. Do you appreciate that? Do you see that? It's not my mandate. It's a mandate from the leaders and as a congregation. My prediction is, in years to come, and it's coming soon, there's going to be a wandering away from Scripture. And I'm talking about in Christian communities and in the church. It disturbs me very much. I'm seeing people today who are putting way much more emphasis on the latest clever Facebook quote than they are on the Word of God. And so will you pray as we close in prayer now before the last two songs that, like Jesus, you would have the right attitude, respect, and honor for the Word of God. That Josh and our young adults and youth would have a hunger for the Word. So heads bowed, eyes closed. And then I'll just say a few words and then into our last two songs. Father, thank you for your word, revealing who you are, your purposes and your plans. And through your word, Father, remarkably, we experience your presence. Father, give us a hunger and craving for the word of God. Father, we thank you for the Bible. Will you sing with me? The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. One more time. The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. Rick?
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness. You give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord.
You give life.
So. It's your bed.
Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for breathing life into us through your word explained, through our times of worship of you. Father, we pray that as we leave this place this morning, that you will go with us. We thank you for that fact. And we pray, Father, that as we live our lives, that we will be people of the word, that we will not leave it as a dusty book on the shelf, but that we will dive into it to learn more of you, to learn how you want us to live our lives. And Father, we thank you for this place. We thank you for this church, this faith community where we can come together and sing songs of worship to you, but hear your word and to hear your word explained. And Lord, we pray again that you will be with us now as we leave this place. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly.
Thank you for joining with us this morning. If you're able, please join us for a time of fellowship in the foyer. You are dismissed.